You know, the story is told of a rabbi who was once asked by a Gentile, "Can you explain to me what the entire message of the Old Testament is all about?" And allegedly the rabbi responded by saying, "It's really quite simple. Love God, love your neighbor, the rest is commentary. Go and do likewise." You know, the most powerful truths that we find in the Word of God sometimes can be summed up in that kind of simplicity. In fact, to begin this message today, I would like to take a cue from our rabbi and attempt to perform what some might consider an impossible feat before you. I would like to explain to you what the entire Christian life is all about while standing on one foot. Okay, here we go. Ready? Ready? Get my balance here. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. There you go. Now, again, as the rabbi would say, the rest is commentary. But what commentary we need on what the reality of being a new creation in Christ is all about. Certainly sounds good in church. Certainly something we could slap on a bumper sticker, on a poster with the sunsets and the seagulls. But what does it mean to be a new creation? What does it mean to finally understand in a personal and practical way that the Christian life isn't about a new set of truths that we give mental agreement to? The Christian life is not about a new place to go on Sunday morning or a new set of songs to run through your mind when you're not thinking about anything else. No, the Christian life is about a new life, a brand new life where old things are passed away and new things come. So what does that look like in practice? What does that look like in reality? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, verses 17 through 24, a study we could call the New Life Maintenance Manual. We'll discover what this new life from God is all about, three key insights we need to have if being a new creation is going to be more than just something that sounds good. Rather, God wants to make it something that looks good within our lives, something that is tangible, something that is real, something that will not only bless us, but make us a blessing to others. Three things we're going to discover about the new life that God has given to us in Christ today. First, we're going to see the demand for a new life. Why Christianity requires a complete overhaul of our souls, not a little renovation project. God has to make us new from the inside out, and we'll discover exactly why today. Secondly, we're going to see the discernment of a new life. We're going to discover how we can discover the truth that can set us free to live the new life that Christ wants for us. And finally, we're going to see the dynamic of a new life. How to know if we really get it or not in the Christian life. How do we know that we really are on track in the Christian life? Three touch points that we will see that we can apply to our own lives and discover, are we really a new creation, or have we settled for just religion, for something less? Oh, God has such wonderful things for us, and He doesn't want us to fall short of any of His great blessings, the greatest of which is a transformed life, becoming more and more like Jesus all the time. So let's pray and ask the Lord to clue us in today, to give us some handles on what it means to truly be a new creation. Lord, thank you that you aren't looking for new followers, new adherents. You're looking for new people, people that have been made new from the inside out, because we've met you, who in the book of Revelation declared, "At the end of all things, behold, I make all things new." Well, that includes us. Thank you, Lord, that as believers in your Son, as those who've received your indwelling presence through the Holy Spirit and have the power of the Spirit available to us, ministering your word to us in such personal and applicable ways, that we get a head start on that newness. We get a head start on what eternal life is all about. And we can bring that eternal life, that gift that you give to us to bear, even in the challenges we face in this world of sin and woe and darkness. Thank you, Lord, for this guidance and direction. May this be an eye-opener to us, not only to see what the new life in you is all about, but how desperately we need that gift from your hand. And it is a gift, Lord. It's not something we can earn or deserve or merit. It's a gift from you. And so, Lord, allow us to be able, as we study this, to see your love woven through every verse. And yes, Lord, allow us to be able to be honest with ourselves and long to have still more of your amazing grace made real within our lives, making us new from the inside out. We give you the praise for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage, as you know, the title of our series on Ephesians is Masterpiece, God's Work in and Through Your Life. We base this on Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That word workmanship, the Greek word poema, literally means a work of art. Not just any work of art, but what an artist would consider to be their masterpiece. Well, the masterpiece, the focus of this work of art, is to take the canvas of our lives, each of our individual lives, and paint a unique and specific picture of the reality of Jesus in you and in me. And so, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are all about what gets us in on this, that it's all God's mercy, it's all God's goodness, it's all God's grace working in us that makes the Christian life possible in the first place. But as we've gotten into chapter 4, we discover that we can see that God not only wants to do a work in us, he also wants to do a work through us. In a sense, we are a working work of art. We are not just something that sits dutifully on a wall or gathers dust on a coffee table or sits in a museum. No, God has purpose. God has a plan. God has a function for our Christian lives. And that's what chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians are all about. It's taking that principle of God's amazing grace and working it out in practical ways in our lives. And so if you were with us in our first installments of the second half of Ephesians, we talked about how the Christian life is a growing life. Well, how can you know something is really alive? It's growing. It's becoming better than it used to be. It's becoming more and more vital and vibrant. If something's not growing, well, chances are it's dying. And so it's so important for us to understand what this growth in the Christian life is all about. We are called to be alive and growing in our relationship with Christ. Certainly not all that we will be here on this earth, but not all we used to be either. And that growth should be measurable. Okay, measurable growth. What does measurable growth in our walk with God really look like when it's all said and done? How can we know, in a sense, if we are growing in the right direction? Well, that's where we pick things up in verse 17. There we read, "This I say, therefore," the Apostle Paul writing here, "and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all cleanness with greediness." Now, the first thing that we need to understand in all of this, if we're going to be getting things right in our walk with God, is where we used to be before God started to make things right. What this world is all about, what the average person in this world is dealing with, what a person who doesn't know Christ lives like in reality. And there's a really important dynamic that we need to see here. You know, just as we are called to walk by faith, that is, to have a living, active, trust-based relationship with God, and that's going to bear fruit within our lives, that's going to pay dividends within our lives. So if you decide not to walk by faith, there's also going to be, well, payday coming. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. If you decide not to walk with the Lord, you haven't chosen nothing, you need to understand. You haven't chosen a neutral. You've chosen something. And this faithlessness, this life without Christ, is described here in pretty blunt and unembellished terms here. I don't know if you've ever gone into, say, one of those restrooms in a gas station while you've been traveling cross-country. Well, an encounter with one of those restrooms can be, you know, an assault on the senses in many ways, shapes, and forms, depending on how well they keep things up. But one of the real shockers is when you tend to walk into these places, you tend to look in the mirror, they don't have the nice soft lighting up, do they? They don't have the shading in place that maybe you have in your favorite place where you try to make yourself real. You look at it and you go, oh yeah, I think I look pretty good. But you walk into one of those service station restrooms, you got the hard fluorescent lights going on. Man, every fault, every flaw, it just jumps. I mean, you can count the pores, right? You know. And so this revelation of reality, this fluorescent light kind of look at what humanity is all about, is what Paul is embarking on here. The faithless life is being shown here without any kind of makeup in place. The first thing that Paul talks about as far as a life of faithlessness is concerned, that is a dead giveaway about it, is what we could call the focus of faithlessness. Look at verse 17. It says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." Now, notice the first thing that keeps people from coming to their senses and coming to know God is something that Paul describes as the futility of their mind. In other words, an individual that doesn't know God, in a sense, is stuck in that place because they've adopted a futile worldview, an empty worldview, a worldview that sooner or later, under examination, gives you a life that just really isn't worth living. And this is what I mean by this. You know, I don't know if you've ever encountered a hardcore skeptic. Now, boy, their numbers are rising. We've seen opinion polls that register a group of individuals that identify themselves as nuns. In other words, no religious affiliation whatsoever. And in that group of nuns, roughly about 20% of Americans now identify themselves as nuns when they are asked about their spiritual affiliation. In that 20%, you've got, you know, a small chunk of those people that would just describe, say, well, you know, I don't identify with any spiritual group or religion. I'm just spiritual. You know, I think there may be a God out there. I'm just a spiritual person. They fit into that group. But there's also a large percentage of those nuns that describe themselves as atheists and agnostics. And some of them are quite evangelical about their atheism and their agnosticism. You know, as a matter of fact, they're not only convinced there is no God, they want to convince you that there is no God. And if you've ever had a conversation with one of these people, you know generally how it goes. Inevitably, they will come back to one big subject. Why is there pain and suffering in this world? If God is good, wouldn't he want to do away with suffering? If God is all-powerful, couldn't he do away with suffering? Well, which is it? Is God either not all good and he allows suffering to go on like we encounter in this world? Or is he not all powerful and he'd like to do something about it, but he just can't? Or maybe, just maybe, this Christian God you're talking about is like the flying spaghetti monster who lives on the other side of the moon. He just doesn't really exist after all. And if you try to engage them on this, you're going to get bombarded with a lot of whys. Whys. You know, or just over this last weekend. You know, the horrible events last week in Manchester, England, at the Ariana Grande concert, where all of these people, 20 people, lost their lives as a result of the acts of these terrorists going on there. Even last night, another report, the attack that took place down by the London Bridge near the shores of the Thames River. Again, people running their cars off the road, with purposely trying to not only run people over, but a new twist on all of this. Then, you know, five individuals jumped out of the cars and started stabbing people randomly. And we hear about these atrocities, and we hear about these people that are suffering just because they happen to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. And the skeptic will go, why, why? Where is your God? Why do these things happen? And it's a legitimate question that begs a legitimate answer. But the interesting thing is this. Sometimes we as Christians get back on our heels, and we're kind of like, well, why this and why that? And you know, you feel like you're put in a corner. But understand something. The person who rejects the idea of God, the person who rejects the God of the Bible, for instance, has an even bigger question to answer in these circumstances. And it's pretty simple. Why bother? You know, if what you're saying is true, that we are really just a nice roll of some chemical dice, you see, that it's just all evolution, and billions of years ago the Big Bang happened, and, you know, I guess explosions and print shops do make encyclopedias, and somehow all this came together, and you know, we have, you know, this humanity that we have here, and we're just on this little third rock from the sun, this dirt clod rolling around in space waiting for another sweet meteor of death to come and wipe us all out. You know, there's no rhyme to it, there's no reason to it. You just got to kind of hang on, and, you know, at the best, we at least have each other. Well, when you look around at our fellow human beings, that's not very comforting. And that's why I think the toughest question for the skeptic to face is, why bother? Why are you bothering talking to me about spiritual things? Shouldn't you be out stimulating your nerve endings? You're getting ever closer to that big dirt nap that ends everything. Why do you even care about these sort of things? Well, that's the toughest question for the modern skeptic to answer, because skeptics and atheists in our culture tend to borrow a little bit from a Judeo-Christian worldview that says things matter. You know, people matter. You know, that there is significance, an absolute significance to human life, and that we should be upset when suffering happens. Boy, if you buy into Darwinism, you go, well, survival of the fittest. I guess they weren't fit. Out of the gene pool with you. You see, the thing about atheism is this. Atheists and skeptics will tend to say to you that Christianity is too good to be true. But do you realize that atheists and agnostics are espousing a worldview that is simply too bad to be true? You can't live consistently with it. You can't look at other people and just say, well, it's evolution. You're just a hairless ape, man. I mean, we can't live that way. We can't live like relationships don't really matter. We can't live with this idea that our lives are just purposeless. And yet, that is what the atheist and the skeptic want us to believe. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes, we discover that isn't a new philosophical struggle. It's a very old one. King Solomon talked about how when he turned his back on God, became a skeptic for a good portion of his life. He said this about his experience. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart and said, look, I've attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive this is also grasping for the wind. For much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Fun, isn't it? Well, this is what life without God is all about. And this is what Paul is speaking of when he says that you shouldn't live and walk like the Gentiles who conduct themselves in the futility of their mind. Now, why would someone buy into a worldview that ultimately is impossible to live with? Why would someone buy into this idea that is absolutely absurd, that nothing created everything? Well, Paul gives us a really important insight into all of this. Look at verse 18. There we read this. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Now notice, Paul says there is something that is fueling this fire of living a futile life. And what he identifies here is this ignorance that goes on here. Interesting, the word ignorance in the original language is the same word we get our term agnostic from. You ever run into someone who says they're an agnostic? You know, it's funny how many people are proud of being an agnostic. But literally, the term agnostic literally means without knowledge. I've never seen any other endeavor in human affairs where someone comes up and says, guess what, you should really respect me because I'm clueless. I got no idea what's going on. I have no idea what's right or what's wrong. I just, you know, I'm just out there in the great beyond. It literally means without knowledge, especially regarding spiritual issues. And boy, you know, the idea of being without knowledge, not thinking through the most important issues of life. Man, most people, that's how they live. Most people don't like it when you start asking them pointed questions about what you believe and why you believe it. As a matter of fact, you start to get in a conversation with somebody about Jesus, who kind of fits into this agnostic or the nun's point of view. And chances are they will try to throw you a bone by saying, oh, well, you know, I think Jesus was a good teacher. You know, I don't accept his claim to be God, but I think he was a great teacher and a wonderful man. And what a tragedy that you know, he, like Socrates, ended up dying because he was just too good for this world. And then they'll say nice things about Jesus like that, but the most nice thing that they tend to say is, I think he was a good teacher. You know, when someone says that to me, I've learned to ask them a question. Great. What do you think about what he taught? You go, what he taught? Yeah, what Jesus taught. Are you familiar with what he taught? Boy, you know, you need to wrestle with some things. If you're going to say he's a good teacher, one of the most important things you need to wrestle with is what he said in John chapter 14 and verse 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He then goes on to say, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Well, Philip, one of his disciples, said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. What did Jesus teach about himself? What Jesus said about himself basically boils down to this: to see me is to see God. Now, C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, really summarized what a silly point of view this I'm willing to accept him as a good teacher mentality is. In his classic book, Mere Christianity, he said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Well, here we see that this agnostic, you know, point of view, and I think the reason that a lot of people like agnosticism is it kind of has that comforting feel of the middle of the road. You know, the sort of the refuge of not having to really make a stand or a statement. And so people gravitate towards that, but it's not really a place that you can occupy very long when we stop to consider what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is saying is, we are a visited planet. You don't have to guess whether God exists or not, because he's been fully revealed in me. And so we see this whole idea of the ignorance that is within them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, notice what's fueling the blindness of their heart. Verse 19 says, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, notice Paul says that those who are walking in this futility are past feeling. Now that doesn't say that those who reject a relationship with God, you know, have become soulless robot zombies, you know, that they don't feel things. No, they feel things very deeply. As a matter of fact, many spend their whole life pursuing their feelings. What feels right to them is what they do. But when Paul says they've been their past feeling, what he's referring to is the human conscience. You know, the funny thing about the human conscience is this. It's almost like the reflex ability that God has put into our nervous system. You know, if you put your hand on a hot stove, you don't have to smell flesh cooking and look over and go, I'd better remove that right now. Okay, I will do that. No, you do that and there's this reflex that goes on. Boop, you know, hot stove, you know, get away. You don't even have to think about it. Well, our conscience works the same way. Have you ever noticed that? The first time you went against, say, what you knew was right and wrong, how did you feel about it? Now, like, oh my gosh, you know, I know I shouldn't do this. I'm going to do it anyway, and I'm sure there's a lightning bolt with my name on it, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. Ah! But then the lightning bolt doesn't come, right? And then the next time you do it, maybe not as much of a, you know, panic attack comes with whatever transgression you're involved with. And then after a while, pretty soon, you get comfortable with it. Maybe you even talk yourself into thinking that God approves of it because he hasn't nailed you yet about it. Oh, never mistake the patience of God for approval, by the way. But the more you proceed to act against what you know is right, it's funny, the level of your conscience gets turned down and down and down. And pretty soon, your past feeling. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul talked about false teachers who had their consciences seared as with a hot iron. After a while, you build up enough scar tissue around your conscience, you're not going to feel anything going on there. And notice as well what Paul says here. They said, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. What Paul is saying is this, is that if you decide that the love of Jesus Christ isn't going to fill your heart, guess what? Something else is going to fill your heart. Blaise Pascal, the famous physicist and philosopher, once said this, that in every human being there is a God-shaped vacuum, a hole that only he can fill. And Pascal was correct. And if we decide not to fill that God-shaped vacuum that he's put into all of us that only he can fill with the presence of God, well, that doesn't mean we're going to ignore that sense of emptiness. We're going to try to fill it. We're going to try to fill it with all kinds of things. And really, that's what life without God is all about. It is the endless pursuit of trying to fill up a void and emptiness inside of us that can't be filled. And that's what Paul is describing here. It says, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That word greediness in the original language comes from two words that literally means to have more. To have more. You know, you go to a party, you know, you have a few drinks and stuff like that. And after a while, the few drinks just don't do it for you anymore. It's the old addictive cycle, right? You know, the first time someone takes a drug, they feel euphoria. And then maybe 10, 15, 20 incidents of drug use later, they don't feel so high anymore. And after they get done, they go down a little bit lower. And before too long, they have to take the same amount of drug just to feel normal. Well, that's what that greediness is all about. Because we're trying to do something in our lives and our hearts that is absolutely impossible. And that is to try to find satisfaction and fulfillment in our lives without the God who created us for himself. And it's really sad when people devote themselves to this. On May 19th, 1931, in his East Midtown Manhattan penthouse apartment, famous cartoonist and caricature artist Ralph Barton shot himself through the right temple. He was 39 years old. His suicide note said he had lost the only woman he had ever loved, actress Carlotta Monterey, who divorced Barton in 1926 and married Eugene O'Neill, the famous playwright, in 1929. And he feared that his life would never mean anything anymore. He wrote this in his suicide note: "I've had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I've gone from wife to wife and house to house, visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day." Fun, isn't it? That's what happens when you try to fill that God-shaped vacuum with wonderful things and beautiful people and rich bank accounts and the attaboys and the pats on the back from the world. It never will satisfy. Why? Because you were never created to have a relationship with this world apart from God. You know, again, God can't give us a satisfaction and a peace apart from himself because there's no such thing. It doesn't exist. Now, Paul makes an interesting point here, and I know some of you out there are going, "Yeah, you give it to them heathens, Scott. I love it when you talk about how messed up those people in the world are. Man, those nuns out there, you know, the 20%ers and all that other stuff, you give it to them because, man, oh, man, they are just rotten people. I don't like them very much." I know some of you are thinking that right now, but here's your wake-up call. Remember what verse 17 begins with? "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord." What Paul's saying, man, you know, I'm taking my stand in court. This is serious. "That you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Who's the you? Christians. Now here's the crazy thing. You and I, right? We believe that Jesus died for us, rose from the dead in a moment of history so that we could have life. We believe that God's Word is the inspired Word of God, His ultimate GPS to get us through life. We believe that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. And wow, what a wonderful thing it is to know we're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man. We know. But we can live our lives just like we don't know. We can be just as agnostic as that person who says to you, "Hey, I think Jesus is a good teacher, but I don't think he's God." Let me ask you a question. You might think Jesus is God up here, but has that knowledge traveled the longest 18 inches in the universe? The distance from here to here, from the head to the heart. You see, what's possible for others is possible for us. You can be saved out of all of this nonsense, right? The futility of trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment apart from God, and go right on back to it if you're not careful. Paul warns us about this here. God wants to give you a new life, but understand something. There is a real possibility that you and I can live our Christian lives just like we live the old life. We can be just as mean as we were before we became Christians, but instead of saying, "I'm just mean," now we can say, "I got a prophetic gift. I'm going to tell you exactly what God thinks about you, and it's not God." Same old you, little different vocabulary. We can look at, say, relationships and say, "Oh, you know, before I became a Christian, I was such a user, and I was just, you know, just in for myself and all this other stuff." And then we become Christians, and we say things like, "Yes, I used to go to that church, but it just wasn't meeting my needs." Wait, what? It's all about me? No, it's not about serving and loving other people? Now, you see, we can go right back to that same old thing and put some Christian cliches and slap bumper stickers in the back of our cars. There's a reason I don't have a Christian bumper sticker in the back of my car, by the way. I don't think my driving is sanctified enough for such a thing. I hope to someday achieve that level of sanctification. But in many ways, I drive just as badly, or maybe even worse than I did when I was in the world. True confession. You see, we've got to be careful not to fall back into the same stuff. So what's the alternative of the same old stuff? Well, Paul would say, "I'm glad you asked." Because in verse 20, he says this: "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." Now, why say no to this world? Why say no to living to stimulate your nerve endings? Why say no to trying to win the rat race? You know, if you're not leading the rat race, the view never changes. These sort of things. Why, you know, not live your life like the one who dies with the most toys wins? Fun to play with toys, right? Why say no to these vain things that charm us most? The only way you're going to say no to these things is to say yes to something better. Better, someone better. Now, I love this because it says, you have not so learned Christ. The word learned in the original language carried the idea of knowing something, not just by inquiry, but by observation. In other words, a person who lives the Christian life is someone who's learned to hang out with Jesus. A person who's learned that through his word, he can speak to you. Who've learned that through prayer, you're not just going through a morning exercise or trying to hedge your bets and, you know, maybe a little divine help upstairs, I'll get a better parking place downtown. No, that prayer isn't a sanctified shopping list. It's communion with the true and living God who wants to speak to you, who desires to make himself known in your life, who wants you to have your roots go down deep into the soil of his marvelous love. And that's what learning Christ is all about. It's a relationship, and it's a relationship that gets deeper over time. You've not so learned Christ. If you want to go back to the world, understand something. You'll never find Jesus in that world. You'll never find the satisfaction and the peace in this world. It says, you've not so learned Christ. If indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Well, I love this. You've heard him and been taught by him. The word hear there is the Greek word akouo. It means not just to hear a noise and go, what was that? It means to hear and listen with understanding. It means to listen with discernment. That one of the beautiful gifts that God gives to us in a living relationship with God is that he gives us the ability to recognize his voice when he speaks to us. You're saying, Scott, are you saying that God still speaks to us today? Absolutely, God still speaks to us today. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through his Holy Spirit. He speaks to us through wise counsel that is given to us by other believers in Christ. Sometimes he will even supernaturally intervene and speak to people directly through, say, gifts of prophecy and things along this line. God hasn't, you know, after Jesus rose and took his seat at the right hand of the Father, he didn't disconnect his landline and put his cell phone on the unlisted numbers. No, he wants to stay in contact with us, and we can stay in contact with him if we learn to recognize his voice. John chapter 10, verses 27 and following, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. You'll recognize the voice of Jesus if you know him as your Savior. You'll recognize him because when he speaks to you, it will always be in harmony with his word. It will always be something that causes you to delight and desire his word more and more deeply within your life. It will always be something that challenges you to the core. You know, rarely is Jesus going to say something to you and he's going to say, you're perfect, man, don't change, you're great. No, he loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. You're going to learn to recognize his voice. You're going to learn to recognize his voice even in those fiery trials that come your way. Yeah, I don't know about you, but when a fiery trial comes my way now, I kind of go, oh boy, this is just like you, Lord. You're going to teach me to trust you again. This is just like you. Sometimes I quite frankly, get a little frustrated with him along that line because he won't ever leave me alone. You won't ever say good enough. Close enough for government work, Scott. I guess this is as far along as you're ever going to get. No, I've learned to recognize his voice, and I hope you learn to recognize his voice. As you pray and as you look into the word, as you don't come away from a time in his word satisfied until you've heard God himself speak to you. You know, these are blessings that are a part and parcel of what it means to say yes to something better. But notice as well, we're called to learn from him, just as you've been taught in him, by him, as the truth is in Jesus. As the truth is in Jesus. The thing I love about the Christian life is this. We've got answers, gang. We've got answers. Francis Schaeffer, the famous Christian philosopher, talked about the problem of being an unexcited Christian. And he said that the answers that God gives to us in the realm of the intellect alone should make us very excited. But even more, we are reconciled into a genuine relationship with the God who is there. Francis Schaeffer said this: if we are unexcited Christians, we should go back and see what's wrong. Because something is wrong if you're not excited about the fact that you personally, you little old you, can have a living relationship with a God who made all things. That the same God who holds the heavens together wants to hold your life together. The same God who showed amazing love to all of us when he died on the cross and rose from the dead wants to communicate that love to you directly. And if you can't get excited about that, I don't think I can help you. But that's the truth that is in Jesus. We can trust him. We can understand him. You know, you see, the new life comes not from a futile mind like those in the world have, but by a fulfilled mind, by a fulfilled understanding. You understand what we're here to do, where we're going, where we've been, what it means to walk with God today. These are incredible answers that the average person in the world out there just has no clue about. Yet God gives them lavishly to us as believers in Christ. Oh, we need to have that discernment if we're going to have a brand new life. And when we have that discernment, things change. Take a look at verse 22. There we read this: that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. You see, the more you know Jesus, the more you look at the old life, the more you see it through his eyes, the less you're going to need someone like me standing behind a pulpit to hector you into living holy, right? You're going to go, wow, man, why do I want to hang around with that anymore? You have to see sin the way God sees it. And it's interesting that Paul uses this picture about the old man, the old us, who we were before we got saved, that grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. This idea of growing corrupt here, the Roman poet Virgil talked about this one brutal king from Asia Minor in his Aeneid. That had this very interesting form of torture for prisoners that would dare to oppose him. He would chain them to a dead body. And this person couldn't get away from a dead body, from a corpse. And as the corpse decayed and became more and more disgusting and filled with disease and all this stuff, it would carry over to that person and eventually kill them in an incredibly horrible and painful way. It was that king's way of saying, man, don't mess with me, or I'm going to chain you to this corrupting influence that eventually is going to corrupt you. There are some who believe that Paul may have been making an allusion to Virgil's observation here, which would have been very well known by the Ephesians, saying, look, your old life, trying to import your old life into your Christian life, is just like saying, yeah, I'll sign up for that. Chain me to a corpse. You know, let it decay. Let it have its influence on me. No, God is saying to you, you put off that former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. Guess what? The old you ain't good and it ain't getting better. It's getting worse. It's going to get worse and worse over time. So he says the first thing that you need to understand about a new life in Christ is it's going to call you to have a clean break with your old life. But notice as well, not only are you going to have a clean break with the way you used to be, you're going to become a brand new person from the inside out. But having achieved that clean break, a wonderful thing is going to happen. Verse 23 says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Oh, I love this. Remember we talked about the futility of the way the average person in the world thinks? They know they should care about things, but they can't answer the question, why? You know, they passionately want to put forth their point of view, but ultimately they're just really rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic and it's all going down anyway, so why bother? That kind of futility. Well, understand something. When you come to Christ, suddenly you've got a reason why. Why should I care about human beings who suffer? Because the God who created them cares about them. Where is this God in the midst of this suffering world? I'll tell you where that God is. He became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived in the very same world you and I get to live in. He lived a sinless life in spite of all of us, took that sinless life, died in the most horrific way physically ever invented by man, crucifixion, and then rose from the dead in a moment of history so that you and I could have life. Where is God in this world of suffering? He's right here in the middle of it. You know, we talked about this world is like the Titanic going down. Yeah, it is. But God is about the business of a rescue mission. God loves people. You know, for my mind, you know, when I think of what we have done with God's previously very good creation, my question is, God, why don't you just put an end to it? Why would you even continue to deal with us as human beings? And then I begin to understand. When I ask that question, I don't understand the width and length and depth and height of the love of God. He loves us so much. Why didn't Jesus come back in 1972? I'm sure there were a lot of people that wished Jesus would have come back in 1972. The 60s, the world was a pretty corrupt place. Corrupt enough, right, for Jesus to come back. Why didn't he come back in 1972? You know, here's the bizarre thing, because he knew in 1973 I'd become a Christian. And he didn't want to see me go down with the ship. When did you become a Christian? I'd say probably the majority of us. It was after 1972. God is patient towards you, 2 Peter chapter 3 says. Not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see, when I understand that, I understand why bad things happen in this world. And we can't blame God for what happened in England over this last week. These are fallen, sinful people following the teachings of a false prophet, and they are sincere as the day is long, and they are acting on their belief. They're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong, and they're sincerely sinful. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't still love them, that God doesn't want to reach them with the message that you've got a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You see, we can still make a difference for good in this world, one heart, one life, at a time. And when we see this, we look at the world in a completely different way. Our minds are renewed. We get it. We understand it. C.S. Lewis once said, I believe in Christianity just as I believe the sun is risen. Not because I see it, but also because by it I see everything else. That's the gift that God has given to us. And when we have a new life, we will have a new way of looking at life. And notice as well, verse 24 says this, and you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, we talked about putting off the old man that is corrupt, you know, the example of the corpse that's chained to you, that it's just making you worse. Now, God says, I've got something better for you. Put off the old man, put on the new man. You've been made a new man. You are already a new man in Christ. Do you realize that the Bible says you are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? We talked about that in Ephesians chapter 2. Do you realize that from God's point of view, he already sees you glorified and perfected, everything that he has created you to be, because he lives above and beyond time. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees you that way. Let me ask you a question. Do you live that way? Do you live like you are a person who's going to live forever? Because you are. Isn't that life-changing? Isn't that amazing? But notice Paul says you got to put on the new man. And it's interesting, this idea of putting on the new man in the original language carries the idea of a continuous action that has to keep going on and keep going on. I'll tell you what, this morning, now last week, I had the flu. Man, flu is not fun. And I can go into several stand-up routine comic things about what happened to me when I had the flu right now, but I'll save you that. But when I woke up this morning, you know, you go through that, you're still feeling a little bit weak. I guarantee it, when my alarm went off this morning, it was time to roll out of bed, I did not feel like rolling out of bed. I mean, I just felt like, oh, wouldn't it be great to sleep in until about 10:30 this morning? Come on, you've earned it. You were sick all week. Just stay there in bed. That's going to be the best thing for you, you know, and all this stuff. And I'm like, oh, man, I could give way to the old man. I could allow my old man and my old drives and desires and my old selfishness to win the day. But this idea of putting on the new man, this idea of going, all right, I'm going to roll out of bed because I'm sure in about 20 minutes I'm going to feel completely differently about life once I get out of bed, A, and B, I've got a reason to get out of bed. But Lord, you got to give me the power to get out of bed. And you got to give me the power once I get out of bed to live my life like it really does matter, like I'm part and parcel of God's plan because I am. You know, we've said this quite a bit, and Woody Allen was famously quoted saying that 90% of success in his estimation is showing up. Well, 99% of success in the Christian life is not just showing up, but showing up and saying, God, allow me to live my life in harmony with the person you've made me to be. Let me not look at myself through the eyes of some critical parent I could never please. Let me not look at my life through the lens of what commercialism and the media says is some ideal I've got to live up to. Let me not look at my life in the same way that I've always lived at, maybe even with my own perfectionism driving and goading me onward, that if I just achieve enough or have enough or keep people in my life happy enough, then somehow I'm going to have peace. No, I want to put on the new man. That new man looks just like Jesus Christ. It's a decision. It's a decision that we make by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. You know, like I said, I had the flu, so my one-foot analogy, I had to kind of lean here a little bit. Still a little wobbly, sea legs and all. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Three things I want to leave you with here. Number one, how do you look at your old life? Do you really want to go back to all of that? Was it really all that in a bag of chips? Don't romanticize the old life. Don't desire to return to Egypt. You don't live there anymore. God's called you to the promised land. Secondly, do I look at life like a person who's been rescued from spiritual slavery? Do I realize that I've not only been saved from spiritual death, but I've also been saved to a brand new life in Christ? And do I daily renew that relationship with God through the power of His Spirit, that His life and love might live in me? You know, Chuck Swindoll, the famous Bible pastor and radio teacher and president of Dallas Seminary, said this about godliness, and I'll leave you with this. He said, I need to be very candid with you. If you are a Sunday Christian, you will not stand alone when outnumbered. Apart from a personal and vital faith in Jesus Christ, it's impossible to wage a winning effort against the system called the world. Trying to overcome the powerful magnet of the majority without help from above would be a frustrating and counterproductive effort. Only God can give us such transforming power through our faith in His Son. As far as God is concerned, a consistent godly life is well-pleasing, acceptable to Him. As far as you are concerned, it's an act of worship. It's a spiritual service of worship. I love this. He said, we are like tiny islands of truth surrounded by a sea of paganism, but we launch our ship every day. We can't live or do business in this world without rubbing shoulders with those driven by the world's desires. God calls very few to be monks in a monastery. So we must make a practical decision not to be conformed while we are in the system. And at the same time, we must make a radical decision to give God the green light to transform our minds. At the deepest level, even though the majority might not want to admit it, most people are conformists. That's why it's correctly termed a radical decision. Only a radically different mindset can equip folks like us to stand alone when we're outnumbered. It takes courage to think alone, to resist alone, to stand alone, especially when the crowd seems so safe, so right. But remember God. Keep flying high like an eagle, far above the glue that snares the crowd. Up there, it doesn't just seem safe and right. It is safe and right. Father, we thank you for this new life that you've given us in Jesus. And Lord, as we approach communion now, celebrating the amazing price that was paid to take us from our old corrupt selves and make us new from the inside out, Lord, we want to realize and recognize that being a Christian isn't something we are because we're better than other people or more righteous than other people or smarter than other people. There's something about coming to the cross at communion that is the great leveler, because it reminds us again that it is by grace, your unmerited favor, that we are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So as we approach communion now, we want to approach communion as new people, made new from the inside out. We want to ask, Lord, that we would not see this as a routine or a ritual like worldly people would, but as a very intimate expression of your love for us. Lord, as we take the bread, I pray that we would take a moment and look upon it and realize that it is not only leavenless, a picture of your sinlessness, Jesus, but it's also striped and pierced, a picture of the price you paid to save us. And as we take the cup, I pray that we would realize that in this world where so much goes wrong, you were not only willing to enter this world, but shed your own blood to save people like us who absolutely don't deserve it. And so, Lord, with fear and trembling, and yet with rejoicing, looking back in time to what you did for us when you died and rose again, and yet looking forward to when all of these things represented in communion are going to be fulfilled in us and we're perfected, when we are home at last with you. Lord, we pray this time of communion would be sweet and personal and powerful, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, maybe even about some things in this life that we've got to leave behind, that we're dragging along like being chained to some dead and dying, decaying corpse. Let us break free, even as we receive communion this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.